The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
All right, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then go with me down to verse 15. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you woke us up and brought us all here together, God. And Lord, we want to make the best of this day while you have us here. And God, that means loving you, honoring you, glorifying you, and spreading your name to everyone that we meet. God, your name is worthy to be praised and to be spread and to be known. And God, we want people to know that. So, Father, I pray that you continue to put a hope in our heart every day that we wake up, God, to make the most of that day like we are encouraged to through your word. Father, whatever you have in store for us, whatever plan, God, that we recognize it as good and perfect. And God, that we don't despair, but we have hope and joy in you. We thank you and we pray this in your name. And I pray for the children too, God, as they go off to learn and to study and to be encouraged by your word. Amen.
Well, we've been looking at what God has to say about marriage in the Bible. He has to say a lot. You know, we far too frequently rely on our own ideas, even our own culture, to tell us what marriage is about. And yet, we fail to look at what God says. So we've been looking at that. God's plan for marriage, God's purpose for marriage, and this morning we're going to look at God's power for marriage. In Ephesians 5, where Paul lays out the plan and purpose of marriage, we see it all come into focus here in verse 32. He says in verse 32 of chapter 5, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In other words, the hidden counsel of God, the mystery of marriage, is that it is designed to reflect and to display the essence of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And in our present age and culture today, we cannot say too often or too loud that marriage is a model of Christ in the church. We gotta soak that in. Because we have some weird ideas about marriage. We've got some okay ideas, but they're not biblical ideas about marriage. God's plan for marriage was to have a covenant promise relationship between one man and one woman that reflects God's unilateral covenant of grace with us. That is, marriage is meant to point to and to display the covenant of grace between Christ and his church. Did you know that? Some of you haven't, some of you do, some of you know it intellectually. It hasn't been embraced in your soul yet. Paul points out that Christ love the church. Look at verse 26 and 27. We didn't read those. We've read those earlier. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ made a covenant promise that wasn't based on anything we could do or anything we could bring to the relationship. That's a unilateral promise. He says, I will. We were hostile to him. He said, I'll die for you. We were dirty and stained. He said, I'll wash you clean. We were full of blemishes, hidden and not so hidden. And he said, I'll make you holy. Because the grand design for marriage is that we might be sanctified. The purpose of marriage is that we might be sanctified, made spotless, wrinkle-free, unblemished. Jesus comes in our lives to change what is twisted and blemished and bent and spotted and dirty and wrinkled. He comes in to change that. He comes in to, he's bound himself by a covenant promise to sanctify us, to make us holy, to take what is unattractive and even ugly and make it beautiful and radiant. That's what he says he's bound himself to do, and we're told that's the purpose of marriage. This passage links inextricably these two ideas. Your spouse comes into your life not to be your Savior, but to partner with the Savior, to help make you into the person that God intended you to be. That may come as a surprise to some of us, especially those of us who've been steeped in the culture of today, where marriage is mainly about me and satisfying my needs and finding someone who will compliment me, someone that doesn't want to change much and doesn't want to change me. And we have it all wrong. You know, Paul also doesn't give us any real details about how this happens. He doesn't really go into much explanation, except to say two things. And these are two very important, crucial things. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And husbands, love your wives with the kind of sacrificial love that Christ loved the church. That's what he says. He says, that's how this happens. And I want to spend just a little more time. We talked a lot last week about those, but there's a couple more things I want to talk about on these two things, respectful submission, sacrificial love, because as this passage makes clear, this is the heart of marriage. This is the essence of a marriage relationship. And I think, to begin with, one of the best explanations of biblical submission is found in 1 Peter 3. So if you want to quickly flip over to 1 Peter 3, beyond Ephesians there, looking in verses 1 through 6, Peter says this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. There's a lot in that passage. I just want to pull a couple of things out. The essence of submission The essence of submission, and quite frankly, that's a tough word today in our society, in our culture, to hear, especially for women. And I just want you to know, I didn't say it first, okay? So don't look at me. This is the word of God, okay? Listen to it. Hear the word. The essence of submission is the fact that submission is based on hoping God, not your husband. Submission is based on hoping God and not your husband. Wives, Paul says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because you hope in him, not in your husband. Wives, don't hope in your husbands to bring you happiness. Don't hope in your husbands to fulfill you. Don't hope in your husbands to somehow make your life complete. Hope in God. That's what he's saying. These holy women dressed in submission because they hoped in God and not their husband. This is how holy women submit to their husbands. You know, it's really hard, I would think, to submit to your husband if your hope is in him. Because why? Well, wives, you all know. You could tell stories. We could spend the next couple hours telling stories about how when you've hoped in him, he's let you down. He'll do something to shatter your hope in him. Whatever you've dreamed up about Prince Charming is going to fall one day. It's going to be dashed to smithereens on the carcass of all of those Disney movies. All right? But God never fails. God never makes mistakes. He never does the wrong thing. So why not hope in him? Hope in the one who has the power to change your husband. Hope in God who has the power to deliver you, wives, from unreasonable demands. He chose the story of Sarah deliberately. Do you know the story of Abraham and Sarah? Her wonderful Prince Charming sold her off as his sister so that he wouldn't get killed. Unbelievable. But Sarah wasn't hoping in Abraham. She hoped in God, and guess what? God delivered her. Hope in God who has the power to deliver you from unreasonable demands. Hope in God who knows your situation better than you do, and he's lovingly orchestrated all the details of your life. You see, Peter says, wives, hope in God. Don't hope in your husband, because it does a couple of things. One, submission makes you beautiful. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to beautify themselves, adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Because marriage was designed to sanctify you, to make you holy, submission to your husband has the effect of making you beautiful, of making you pretty. What woman here doesn't want to be pretty? Peter deliberately contrasts those outward attempts at beauty, you know, the hair, the bling, the clothes. Nothing wrong with those. But he contrasts that with the inward beauty of submission. And he says the two can't compare. Godly submission to your husband beautifies your whole person, not just your skin. Because submission to your husband was designed to make you wrinkle-free and spotless. Throw away the wrinkle cream. That's what he says. Well, he didn't say that exactly, but submission to your husband will deal with all those unholy areas in your life that need to be made holy in a way that cosmetics and creams and hair colors will never do. That's the design. And furthermore, Peter argues, submission works transformation. Living a submitted life will change that wretch of a husband you're married to. And I know sometimes we think that. Oh God, did I make a mistake? No. Because God designed marriage to transform you, to sanctify you. And it will change him. Look at what Peter says. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Wives, when you're submitting to your husbands as to the Lord, what they see is this beautiful being who looks like Jesus. And the more they see Jesus, the more their hearts are softened, the more their hearts are changed, and eventually they're one to him. Essentially, Peter's saying, wives, submission not only beautifies you, sanctifies you, it will work to change your husband. That doesn't sound like it'll work. I know some of you are thinking that, right? Yeah. If I just submit, he's never going to change. That's not what the Word of God says. What are you going to believe? Your own fears or the Word of God? That's what he says. The other half of this beautiful picture is husbands loving their wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, take your cue on how to be a husband from Christ. Not from the culture, not your vain imagination, but from Christ. The way Christ loves the church is the very same way you are to love your wife. And I'm preaching to the choir here myself. Christ did not love the church simply because the church was love worthy or even lovely. He didn't say, wow, you're so beautiful, I love you. He said, I love you, and I'm going to make you beautiful. Verses 26 and 27 tells us that Christ loved the church when she was unlovely because the goal of Christ's love was to make her lovely, to sanctify her, cleanse her of spots and wrinkles and blemishes, and one day present her to himself in splendor, full, radiant beauty. Do we have that idea about our wives, guys, husbands? Do we understand what the text is getting at here? Sacrificial love has the effect of not only making us holy, but sanctifying the object of our affection. Real husband love is a self-denying love. That is sacrificing. It is sacrificing your selfish pleasure to bring joy to your wife because her joy is your highest joy. good husbands look for ways to please their wives. They study them to know what turns their crank. It's a holy, other-centered love that puts her interests above his. That's how Christ loved the church. He knew that our highest joy and pleasure would be to be with him forever. So he went to the cross for us. He died for us. To make us alive and bring us joy. And this sacrificial love is actually, husbands, your highest joy. I know that's countercultural. It doesn't fit today's message about what brings us joy. But that's what the Bible says. Your real joy and satisfaction comes when you love your wife sacrificially, not in loving yourself first. Paul emphasizes this in verses 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. By nature, we all love ourselves, even those who say they don't. Their first consideration is me. Because the nature of loving yourself means that whatever you do to bring yourself joy, to make yourself happy. Blaise Pascal said, all men seek happiness, without exception. There is not much men will do if, in some sense, the doing doesn't bring you a measure of happiness. Why do it? Doesn't make you happy? Don't do it. So the Word tells us that if we love our wives, that means we love ourselves. And that means that loving our wives gives us great joy. So just as Christ sought his own joy in the joy of his bride, husbands are to seek their joy in her joy. Husbands seek their joy in her joy. You know, guys, if you devote yourselves to the holy joy of your wife, I know that sounds super spiritual, but it's whatever makes, you know, we have a little thing on our refrigerator that reminds me of this verse in some way. It says, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. It's kind of that thing. Only you're not doing it just not to feel bad. You're doing it to bring her joy. And in that, you find joy. If you devote yourselves to the holy joy of your wife, you'll not only bring her joy and fill yourself with joy, you'll be changed, she'll be changed, and your marriage will reflect the image it was meant to, the image of the heavenly. And so about this time, everybody's wondering, if this is what marriage is all about, who in the world can be saved, to paraphrase the disciples? How in the world can we do this thing? Well, that's a good question. And that's what the rest of this message is about. So let's look at the text we read this morning. Ephesians 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And down to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What do we need? The short answer is what we need for this thing called marriage is the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing short of that is going to suffice. You see, this whole passage about marriage begins with the command. Did you notice as we read this, anyone sort of twinge as they read, "Be imitators of God and walk in love like Christ"? Oh, that sounds like a command. Well, it is. But we know that God never commands what he does not supply. And so Paul goes on to talk about what this doesn't look like, what walking in love, imitating God doesn't look like. And then he gets down to verse 18. We're kind of skipping all of that. And then he says, don't walk like unwise people, but wise, redeem the time, and be filled with the Spirit. And then all of a sudden he gets to verse 22 and he starts talking about marriage without any kind of transition. And you would expect, oh, Paul, you're supposed to announce to your readers that you're moving on, you're changing gears, you're transitioning to a different subject now. But there's no transition. Because Paul is still talking about being imitators of God and walking in love like Christ. Paul doesn't transition here because he's still on the same subject. Okay? We tend to pull verses out of their place and just deal with them, but look at the context of this whole thing. He doesn't really even end this section until verse, if I was doing the chapter divisions in the Bible, I would have ended at verse 9. Okay? In chapter 6. I don't think they did a very good job here. Because the flow of thought, the subject, is still under scrutiny. Paul is still talking about imitating God and walking in love like Christ. Paul says, let your lives imitate the life of Christ. And he talks about marriage and children and parenting and slaves and masters. And it's all subsumed under the same subject heading. And the only way to imitate Christ in every arena of your life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Essentially, Paul is saying a marriage will only work well if you assume the filling of the Holy Spirit. So what does that look like? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Some of us may have some ideas that are weird or strange. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not weird or strange. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that makes your marriage reflect the relationship between Christ and the church? If you look in John chapter 16, Jesus tells the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will take what you know of me and he will glorify me. And what he's saying is, the job, if you will, of the Holy Spirit is to take what we know of Christ and make it real in our lives. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's what he does. Do you know that Jesus died for your sins? Do you know that he loved you before you even thought of him? He had you in mind before the foundation of the world. Do you know that he overcame sin and death and hell so that he might bring you to the Father? Do you know the gospel? Have you embraced the gospel? The Holy Spirit takes what Jesus did on the cross and makes it alive to you, makes it real in your experience. He takes the gospel and makes it real. You grasp it. You suddenly begin to know, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, how wide and how long and how high and how deep the love of Christ is. And that knowing becomes this sort of blazing fire in your heart that causes you to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, and you're filled with this deep, deep thankfulness for everything, because all at once you realize and know that this love with which you are eternally loved by God only wants the best for you and only works for your joy and His glory. And we're astonished, we're staggered even by His amazing grace. And even the hard things, the troublesome things, the tragic things, those difficult relationships, those troubled marriages, all the things that don't make sense in our life will one day all be crystal clear. And we'll see, finally, the full imprint of our Savior's hands on our lives and on our marriages. Being filled with the Spirit is having the gospel come alive in your heart and in your life. Being filled with the Spirit is not a one-time affair. A good translation of verse 18, if you look at verse 18, it doesn't really work well in English, but it makes perfect sense in Greek, is be being filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. That is, being filled with the Spirit is a continual, ongoing process. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is always taking what we know of Christ and making it real in our experience. I can't tell you the number of times that I've preached something without maybe a little experience, not much, and all of a sudden that next week it all comes alive in my life, not just in my mind. Oh, that's what that meant. Or even as I'm working through this, the Holy Spirit always is taking what we know of Christ and making it real in our experience. Paul is talking about having our souls sort of bubbling over with the real experience of God's love. And unless you know God's love experientially and powerfully in your life, you will not actually be able to do what you're supposed to do in your marriage. You're going to fall short. Wives, you're supposed to give your husbands respectful submission. Husbands, you're supposed to die for your wife. Love her like that. You're supposed to give her a sacrificial love. But you can't give away what you don't first possess. You have to have something in order to give it away. There's no way you'll be able to come to the place of respectful submission, sacrificial love, walking together through thick and thin, through conflicts and reconciliation, through times of difficulty and trouble, to where that initial spark of that egocentric thrill we call love sometimes, or romance, turns into a deep and lasting love and respect. That'll never happen unless you first experientially possess what the Holy Spirit pours out into your heart of God's love. If your spouse is the main source of love and happiness in your life, if God is not your real source of love and joy and meaning, then when your spouse stops giving you what he or she should give, when they criticize you or they go through a tough patch, they seem distant and cold, if God is not your source, you're going to melt down. You know why? You can only keep giving love as you keep getting love. And if you keep giving but not getting, eventually you're empty. Your marriage is empty and you give up. You don't have another source. You've depended on your spouse to be your source. And they fall short. Things break down and you go looking for chemistry somewhere else. But what if you had an inexhaustible supply of love? What if you're continually filled with the kind of love and respect that fuels a good marriage? Well, the Bible says you need to be filled. You need to be filled with the Spirit continually, daily, even hourly. If your soul is filled with the real life experience of God's love, you'll be able to give love even during those times in your marriage when your spouse is unable to give love. You'll be able to submit to the man who doesn't really love you sacrificially as he ought to. Wives, if you're going to God to be filled with His Spirit, then submission is not an issue, even when your husband acts like a jerk. Husbands, if God is your source and not your wife, then sacrificial love bubbles out of you and flows over onto her, even when she doesn't deserve it. Because that's the kind of love that God pours into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. So where does that come from? How do we get filled? That would be a good question. Look at verse 18 and 19. But be filled with the Spirit. Literally, here it says addressing, but literally it means speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. The understanding there is while you are speaking to one another. Being filled with the Spirit comes from the gospel. It comes from the Holy Spirit making the gospel real in our lives. The grammar here makes it clear that being filled with the Spirit happens while we are meditating on and proclaiming the truth of the gospel to ourselves and to one another. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit takes what we know of Christ, applies it to our minds, applies it to our hearts, applies it to our lives. He fills us with the reality of what we know so that love and submission are not just duties we owe to our spouse. They're actions that bubble over onto our spouse. I said before, we can't say enough too often or too loud, marriage is a model of Christ and the church. I just want you to look at that staggering, amazing spousal love of Christ. This is what we're looking at. This is the picture before us. He was the perfect husband. He didn't abandon us when we turned against Him. He didn't say, as so many of us say, well, you're not the spouse that you should be, and so I'm not going to be the spouse that I should be. No, He came to a people who were blemished and stained by sin and rebellion. And instead of leaving us to our own destiny, He stood by His covenant and He went to the cross. He sacrificed Himself for our sake. When He was up there on the cross, what did He see? He saw our betrayal, our mocking, our scorning, our denying, our killing Him. And in one of the greatest acts of spousal love, He stayed in the relationship. He stayed. And through His death came resurrection and healing and wholeness. When you realize experientially His submission to His Father's will, even, it says, to the point of death, you'll know a glad submission to your husband. If you really know that Christ loved you enough to die for you, you'll know the love and experience the love and love your wife as Christ loved the church. But you have to have the reality of the gospel in your soul for that to happen. The Holy Spirit needs to make it real to you. If God is the source of your joy and your love and your meaning, if you are being continually filled with the Spirit, if the gospel is alive to you, then it really doesn't matter what your spouse does or what your spouse says or what they're like. You'll have the same kind of sacrificial love that Christ had for his church. He looked and saw us not really marriageable material. And yet, he said, I'll die for you and make you into what you ought to be. You'll have the same kind of respectful submission that Jesus had for his Father, for them, where he could say, not my will, but yours be done. And he went to the cross. When you're living out the gospel, you love your spouse, you submit to your spouse, not so much because they deserve it, or they're lovely, or they're worthy, but to make them loving, lovely, and worthy. That's the message. And the only way that can happen is miraculous. It's supernatural. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has to do a work. We have to let him. Therefore, end with this. Oops. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.